During these summer months, we have been discussing together the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme. We have been, over these last few weeks, looking particularly at aspects of the person of Christ. The nature of Christ being absolutely God and absolutely man. Perfect deity, and absolute humanity. We talked about, remember the big word that we've been using, the hypostatic union of the two natures, meaning very simply that the human nature of Christ was in no way deified, and the deity of Christ was in no way limited by its union with absolute humanity. Christ is the God-man. The implications of his deity and the implications of his humanity are absolutely essential to the whole work of Christ as our mediator, the work of Christ as the redeemer of his people. Now, we've looked at various scripture passages that have established aspects of his deity, aspects of his humanity. We were looking last week at various ideas. I don't know whether last week my mind just started to ramble or I got liberty. It's a fine line between getting liberty and a mind that tends to ramble. We talked about various aspects last week concerning the temptation of Christ in regard to his sinlessness and also a few miscellaneous thoughts concerning the virgin birth. Now, what I would like to do today, eventually I want to come to look at some key passages. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1. A most important passage that deals and establishes in no uncertain terms the absolute deity of Christ. Then I want to look at Hebrews chapter 2 that establishes the truth of the incarnation. Then we'll come to Philippians chapter 2. So there are some very important passages that I want to give a brief exposition of. That's what I would like to do this morning. But before I do that, which means I may not get to that, this morning, is to tie up some of the loose ends that we were considering last week. I want to say a word or two here concerning the virgin birth of Christ. We were talking about the sinlessness of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and obviously, as we speak of the humanity of Christ and his sinlessness, one of the aspects of that consideration concerns the virgin birth. Our catechism ask the question, how did Christ become man? And the answer is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Now, you understand that when in these old theological references, when the catechism makes reference to a reasonable soul, it's talking about a soul that is capable of reason. It's not a logical aspect, but it's an active idea of a soul that is capable of reasoning. So Christ took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her, yet without sin. And it's not without significance that our catechism links the sinlessness of Christ with the incarnation or with the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, we touched on this very briefly last week. Let me make just some very broad statements here concerning the nature of the virgin birth and some of the implications of the virgin birth, particularly if it is not true. And we're going to argue, of course, the virgin birth is true, that it is a fundamental of the faith. And indeed, there is no gospel message at all if it is not true that Christ was conceived and born in and of the Virgin Mary. Now, let's understand, first of all, that this virgin birth is a mystery. It's not that which we know by imagination. It's not that which we conceive of in our own minds. It is that which we know by virtue of revelation. The virgin birth is the revealed truth of God. Keeping in mind that when we talk about a mystery in biblical terms, we are talking about that which God has revealed. It is imparted truth. It is not that which is the product of man's religion or man's way of thinking. It is a truth that is unimaginable apart from divine revelation. Now, we know that Christ is virgin-born, number one, then, and ultimately, by fact of the revelation of the Word of God. We cannot reduce it to human logic. We cannot begin to explain it. It is miraculous. It is that which is supernatural. It is more of a moral truth than it is that which can be reduced to physical explanation. The sinlessness of Christ, as it relates to the virgin birth, is, as I think we noted in passing last week, not the result of some biological occurrence. And this is the error, one of the many errors of Rome in regard to the person of Christ. They contend that Christ sinless, yes. How did that happen? Well, they put it back to Mary, and they developed the theory of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Christ was sinless then because Mary was sinless, and it just keeps on going back and back. The sinlessness of Christ has nothing to do with the biological nature of his birth. We have here a divine intervention. It is that which is the miraculous, the supernatural intervention, contrary to human occurrences and biological affairs. It is that which is the work of Almighty God. It is a mystery. God has done it, and we accept it. We accept it there by faith. Now, as we come to look at the evidence of the virgin birth, certainly the Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, gives us the very clear indications that the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's people, is to be virgin-born. We go back to that very first promise of the Gospel. Immediately after man fell in the garden, we have the statement of the curse, but in the middle of the curse, we have in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, what we've looked at before, the protevangelium, the first presentation of the Gospel. We have here the promised seed that is linked here to the woman. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. That is, the seed of the woman will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, the language here is unique in the Old Testament Scriptures. Reference is here made to the seed of the woman. I say that is unique language. Now, at the very least, and I make this point, at the very least, we have here a statement that the coming Redeemer is to come into humanity. That the Redeemer is not some animal. God never, and we've talked about this many times before, God never promised redemption and offered redemption via animal blood or animal sacrifice. The very first promise of a Redeemer was focused in a person. It was to be the seed of the woman. One is to come into humanity, not into the animal world, but one is to come into humanity to be the only Redeemer. The only gospel is associated with this one that is to be man. Now, we learn as Revelation continues that this Redeemer is to be God-man. But here in the very first presentation of the gospel message, we learn that the Redeemer is to come into humanity. Now, beyond that, I say it's certainly significant that we focus here upon her seed. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, reference is made to the seed of the man. But here is a unique expression. While not explicit, while not using the term virgin here, obviously, nonetheless, is giving us the coming of this Redeemer, the coming of this Messiah into the human race via the seed of the woman. There in kernel form is indications of the very virgin birth. Now, we have, of course, in the classic prophecy concerning the virgin birth, in Isaiah chapter 7, the express statement of God's purpose to bring the Redeemer into humanity through the vehicle of the virgin. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Wonderful promise here. It's a wonderful message of hope. in the midst of a passage that is filled with judgment and threatenings from the Lord. I won't go into the entire context here, but I want to focus just for a moment. I think we've talked about this before. I'm sure we have, because as the more I minister to you people, I come to realize that you've heard everything I know at some time or another. But here's this word virgin. And it is the only word, and I say this without hesitation. What we have here in Isaiah chapter 7:14 is the only word in the Old Testament scriptures that without qualification, without further definition, refers to a virgin in the strictest sense of the word. Now, I know that there are many modern translations and many commentaries and those that would come to address this verse that would simply contend that the word virgin here is a young woman of marriageable age. I've heard that so many times, it makes me sick. A young woman of marriageable age. Well, I have no trouble with that. She certainly was. But, and the argument is there's another word. You see, there's another word in the Old Testament that if Isaiah really meant a virgin, see, if Isaiah really meant a virgin, there's another word that he would have used. It's the word, for instance, that occurs, and I'm guessing here, in Genesis 24, I think we'll see it. Is this where, what's his name, is looking for a bride for... In Genesis 24, someplace, we're going to find Rebekah described here. And Eliezer is out searching for a bride for, thank you, all my seated concordances out there for me. Verse 16, Genesis 24:16. The damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up and so forth. Now, this word, virgin, some of the commentaries and what have you will suggest that if Isaiah really meant for us to understand a true virgin, that this is the word that would have been used. But because he uses the other word, then it does not have to be a virgin, but just some little girl out there who... Now, notice very carefully the context. This word, and every time this word in Genesis 24, verse 16, every time this word designates a virgin, it requires a further definition. Neither had known any man known her. And I'm saying that whenever this word in the Old Testament applies to a virgin, it requires that additional explanation to make sure we understand it as a true virgin. It will not occur by itself. It can, but if it does, then there's always some doubt. Let me show you, for instance. I'm thinking, you see, where I want you to look. I think it's in Joel. I think it's in Joel. If it's not, it'll be someplace else. There it is. Joel chapter 1. Verse 8. Now, you remember the context of Joel? This locust plague had gone through the land, complete devastation, as the judgment of God had, by using the locusts wrought great devastation upon the land. Everything is gone. There's nothing for the drunkards to drink and what have you. Now, verse 8. Lament like a virgin. Here's the word that same word that occurs in Genesis 24. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for what? The husband over you. This is the word that occurs in Genesis 24. And here, obviously, we're talking about a widow. In this instance, it's a widow, someone that has been married, who's lost her husband. Grieving, yes, but the point is that the term here does not refer to a virgin in the strict sense of the word. But this is the word that they want Isaiah to use if he really meant virgin. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to go through all of the references in the Old Testament where this word that Isaiah uses does occur. It occurs, it seems to me, I don't know, Rhett, you remember this? Nine or so times in the Old Testament. And invariably, it's not always translated as virgin. But if you look at the context in which this word occurs, Moses' sister, for instance, Miriam, when she was there still in the household of her family, and she finds Moses. Yeah, and you remember the story there. They found Moses in the bushes, and here's Miriam, and she's identified with this word. Not in a moral context there, so her virginity is not the issue, but she's described that way. Now, I would suggest to you, you take a concordance and you look this up yourself. In the nine or so references in which this word occurs, you will find that there is no context. There is no context that prohibits the idea of a true virgin. And there are places certainly where it's demanded. It's a word that occurs, for instance, in the Song of Solomon. And you have in the Song of Solomon the virgins there contrasted with the concubine without number. And the very point there, that contrast makes no sense if we're not contrasting the concubine with the true virgin. It's a term that sometimes is just transliterated. You see it in some of the psalm titles. Maybe you've noticed this. Here's a song upon Alamoth. Maybe you've seen that before just in the superscriptions of the psalms. Here's a psalm upon Alamoth. Well, the Alamoth there is the word here. It's the plural form. The authorized version at those points just transliterates it instead of translates it. But here's the choir. Here's the temple choir. Chronicles makes this clear. And part of the constitution of that temple choir were these alamoth, these virgins, these pure. And the very fact demands the purity of those that were involved in the worship of the sanctuary. Now, I'm saying, and you can look at the evidence. I don't have it all in my mind here. But the point is, here is explicit evidence. I say unmistakable evidence. Irrefutable evidence that the Redeemer is to be virgin born. It is that which we know by revelation. As we come to the New Testament and Matthew refers to this verse, it uses a Greek term which without qualification, unmistakably, refers to the virgin. It's revelation. We accept it. We accept it by absolute truth. God has revealed it. Now, what if then? And we often talk about the fundamentals of the faith. What are the fundamentals of the faith? Well, you can make your list as you will, but the virgin birth is a fundamental of the faith. There can be no denial of the virgin birth and still have a gospel. You must understand. There can be no denial of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and still have a gospel. If the Bible is wrong here in regard to what it says concerning the virgin birth of Christ, it's robbed of all of its authority on every other matter. And everything else that it says concerning salvation, everything else that it says concerning Christ, everything else that it says concerning our destiny in Christ, now becomes a matter of suspicion if the virgin birth is not true. If the virgin birth is not true, that makes Jesus nothing more than the natural son of natural parents. That rules out his preexistence. That rules out his deity. For if he is the son of Joseph, the natural son of Joseph, he is not the Son of God. It denies every aspect of his deity. And if we deny any aspect of his deity, what does that mean in relationship to the gospel? Who can forgive sins but God? And if Christ is not God, then there is no forgiveness of sins if he is the simple human Son There's no more gospel, I say. There's no more gospel. If this miracle is denied, then logically there's no miracle that stands. We cannot accept the supernatural claims of the Word of God. It's a very, I say, an essential, fundamental truth of the Word of God, a fundamental truth of the very gospel, this virgin birth of Christ, whereby God, miraculously, supernaturally, creating this conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Mary was a sinner as much as any other son or daughter of Adam was a sinner. Nothing special about Mary except the chosen of God to be the vehicle through which the Messiah would be born. But Mary was not sinless. And the sinlessness of Christ has nothing in the world to do with her coming from Mary. For Mary was not sinless, I say. It's a supernatural, divine intervention that we accept by faith. But I want us to see here this morning that the very gospel that we believe, the very gospel upon which we are hoping for eternity, has as one of its hinges the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. So I say that to tie up some of the miscellaneous things I said last week concerning the virgin birth. It's good. Now, we also talked a little bit concerning the temptation of Christ. We were emphasizing last week the sinlessness and the necessary sinlessness of Christ. And we have this this debate in theological circles, concerning the sinlessness of Christ, whether Christ could have sinned or could not have sinned. I give you the big words. Yes, we're not afraid of big words this summer. We're going to learn all the theological words. We talk about the impeccability of Christ or the peccability of Christ. The peccability of Christ argues that there was within the person of Christ the ability to sin. He could have. He did not sin. Now, nobody who believed the Bible is going to say Christ sinned. All right? But there was something about the human nature of Christ that made it possible for him to sin. He could have sinned. He did not thank the Lord, but he could have sinned. Who's the guy? What's his name? These little books that have done more to make sissies out of Christians. DeHaan, this Daily Bread stuff, right? DeHaan argues, not in the Daily Bread things, but in one of his books, I remember reading this years ago, that he rejoiced in the fact. See, it gave him great comfort of heart to know that Christ, his Savior, could have sinned but didn't. I don't see any comfort there. But that's beside the point. But there's, now I'm not saying this, it's not an unorthodox view. All right? I'm not going to call a guy a heretic who holds it, but I think he's dead wrong. You can be wrong without being a heretic. I think he's wrong. But that's one idea. The impeccability of Christ contends that there was the absolute inability of Christ to sin. Christ not only did not sin, but Christ could not sin. Now, we touched on this, I say, a little bit last week. And the theological point that we emphasize here, and it's a fundamental theological truth in God's Word. Nature determines behavior. Nature determines behavior. We do what we do because we are what we are. We are not sinners just because we commit sin. We commit sin because by nature we are sinners. We understand that truth, I think, in regard to humanity. We are born of Adam. We are born in union with Adam. And we have that depraved nature that inevitably makes us sin. We sin because we are sinners. We understand. Now let's bring this in to the person of Christ. And the same theological truth is there. Nature determines behavior. Christ did what he did because he was what he was. And we cannot, while we must keep a distinction between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. It is unmixed, this hypostatic union. It is an unmixed union. Deity is not humanized. The humanity is not deified. We've emphasized it. But at the same time, and here's the mystery of it once again, we have a humanity that is in one person united to eternal deity. One person. The argument is, you see, well, the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ could have sinned. And the deity was pulling at it and making it impossible for us. But the humanity could have sinned. But let's understand, please, the humanity of Christ never existed apart from union with deity. Never did. You understand what I'm saying? The humanity of Christ never existed independently of its union with the deity. He's one person. He is one person. He's not a schizophrenic. We can use this modern jargon, where he was trying to do this over here, and it's nonsense. He was a single person. And as the God-man, he was absolutely perfect. Now, we discussed that a little bit last week. We went into some of the aspects of the temptation of Christ. That's where I started to digress beyond all legitimate reason, I think. Because of the wonderful truth there that we're looking at in regard to the vicarious nature of that temptation. It's a powerful thought. I'm not going to get started on today lest I follow the same course that I did last week. But the temptation of Christ. Why was Christ tempted? We have this verse, you see. And here's the one that everybody likes to talk about. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Powerful passage here concerning the priesthood of Christ. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, apart from sin. Now we're told here that Christ was in all points tempted like us. Apart from sin. The argument goes, well, he really could not be tempted like we are if he couldn't sin. His temptation means nothing. Well, we spent some time last week looking at why Christ was tempted. The implications of it in regard to his vicarious, everything in the life of Christ vicarious. In my place. In the temptation, this is the point that we emphasized last week, we have a perfect faith. A perfect faith. That is being set down and illustrated before the Lord. A perfect faith in the baptism, yeah, a perfect repentance that Christ endured for us. In the temptation, a perfect faith, a vicarious faith that now becomes the benefit of all of those who are believers with imperfect faith, and that's all of us, in Christ and the gospel. That's one of the aspects. It teaches us something about the perfection of Christ. The temptation became a revelation. And here's the point that we focus on here. The temptation of Christ was a revelation of His perfection. Again, we have to keep the temptation in the context of the baptism. In the baptism of Christ, He was identified with sinners. He took that baptism of repentance. He identified himself with sinners. And for all the world to see, that's all. He placed himself with sinners. Now God will declare to the world that although he identifies himself with sinners, he himself is not a sinner. And the temptation, one of the reasons of the temptation, is a means to reveal and to declare to all that Christ is the Lamb without spot, without blemish. That He is the absolutely perfect sinless, spotless Son of God. It becomes a declaration. And he was tempted, we are told here, in every aspect of his humanity. Now, it's obvious that Christ did not experience every specific temptation that every man and every woman of all time experienced. Not what it's saying. Christ obviously was not tempted to what we have today, to go to a movie theater. Not a temptation. It didn't exist. So the text is not saying that Christ experienced specifically in every detail every single temptation that any man has ever experienced. Obviously, that's not what it's saying. But in all points, in every avenue of temptation that every man experiences, Christ was so tempted. In regard to his appetite, I'm not going to go through the temptation here, but you go through the gospel narratives there in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, I guess it is. Mark as well. You have the threefold attack of Satan. Physical appetite of Christ. Been fasting for 40 days. 40 nights. Was Christ hungry? Sure. The humanity of Christ experienced what our humanity experiences. And Christ was hungry. There's no man that goes 40 days without eating that's not hungry. And Christ in his humanity was as hungry as anything. No doubt about it. The deity of Christ did not remove the hunger. Come Satan. Command these stones to become bread. Very subtle. It was certainly within the ability of Christ and the capability of Christ to command the stone to become bread. It's no big deal as far as Christ was concerned. We see him taking the loaves and multiplying. He's the Creator. The Creator. The spoken word could have changed every rock in Palestine into a loaf of bread if that's what Christ desired to do. Could have done. And hardly a sin seemingly involved in commanding the stone to become bread. But Christ was not to be induced here away from his dependence upon God. How did Christ respond to Satan at that point? Man will not live by bread alone, but what? But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. He testified. And here again, I say, you can see it. You can see it. Here is that demonstration of that perfect faith of Christ. Did Christ have faith? Yes. Absolute, perfect, unwavering dependence and reliability upon the Lord and upon the Word. For him to do what Satan suggested to satisfy these physical appetites, employing his divine power to satisfy the natural desires, would have been something contrary to dependence upon God. And what kind of an example would that have been to us? One of the things here concerning the temptation of Christ is that it demonstrates to us. I don't limit it to this as many do. But it is, nonetheless, an example. What if, you say, here comes Satan and he makes the temptation in Christ. What in the world could that do for us? Because I don't have the ability. I don't have the ability to change stones to bread. I can't do that. Christ in his deity could. I can't do that. What kind of a lesson would that be Christ is identifying Himself here in our humanity, exercising a perfect and a total reliance and trust, faith upon His God. You go down the list, the ambition. Throw yourself off the pinnacle there of the temple and God will send His angels to snatch you up. Well, that's the promise of the Word of God. Christ was not going to stunt in the establishing of His ministry. He was the servant. He was the servant. He conducted His ministry by prophecy. In a subdued, in a quiet manner. No stunting. Again, faith that the kingdom would be His in God's way, in the eternal purpose. And on it goes. I'm not going to, I say, expound those. It's an example, therefore. It demonstrates how we ought to respond to temptation in our humanity. Inevitably, Christ always responded with the Word of God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But we don't resist him in our willpower and our own strength. It's faith in God's Word. It's faith in God's Word. Temptation. Word of God. Word of God. We follow Christ's example. But let's understand, please, that it's the temptation of Christ and the benefit that it has to us as believers is more than simply following an example. And here's the beauty of it. And here's the part that if you can get in your heart, it'll make things good. When Christ was tempted, and Christ won the victory here, we were in union with Him. His people. His people, united to Him. And the victory was vicarious. And that which we have then in regard to victory by virtue of our union with Christ gives us the assurance of victory in our flesh. It follows example. But the power in establishing and gaining the victory for ourselves is not just in going tit for tat down the example that Christ has given to us. That's the program to follow. But it's as we rest upon the union with what Christ won there, He won for me in my place, and victory is enjoyed ultimately in the union that we have with Christ. Satan suffered ignominious defeat. That's good. But what a glory it was for Christ. In all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There was nothing in Christ. There was nothing in Christ. And while my time is gone, I want to develop this thought. To answer to sin. You know, we hear this notion sometimes. That the yielding to temptation is a sin, and that's true. I don't quibble with that. We yield to temptation and it's sin. And I've heard this line sometimes, you see, that there's no actual sin in the temptation itself. From our standpoint. You know, what's the illustration? You can keep a bird from making a nest in your head or whatever, but you can't keep it from... You know, that's the line of theology here. You can't keep the temptation from coming and I'm telling you, and you know this, that every time a temptation comes to you, every time a temptation comes to you, whether you let it just fly over your head or let it start to roost in your hair, every time a temptation comes to you, there's something in the depths of your heart that answers to that temptation. Is that right? Right? There's something there that answers to it. And even if just for a moment, as the temptation comes, before we have the spiritual sense to turn to Christ, there's something there in our nature that appeal, that make that appealing to us. There's something within us that answers to sin. That answers to sin. But there was nothing in Christ. There was nothing in Christ that even could answer to sin. Now, what does that mean then in regard to the temptation? Was it a real temptation? Sure it was. It was an infinitely real temptation, what Christ experienced. You take a drunk. You're not going to have to tempt that drunk very much because of his propensity to drink, to get drunk. Just the smell of it induces him to, just a really small temptation, and the guy's gone. Now, I have my vices, all right? I have my vices, many of them. But I'm confessing to you that drinking is not one of them. All right. And you could put a bottle of stuff here before me. No temptation. There's nothing really in me that answers to that. I have no desire for it. Well, you could uncork it. All right, waving that smell in front of my nose. Oh, no. It'd make me sick. All right. It'd make me sick. The smell of it is not appealing to me. You could do whatever else. For me to take a drink of that stuff and to get drunk, the temptation would have to be, I don't know what. Have to increase, because I'm not given to that. Not given to that. Now, there's other things, just the suggestion of it, I'm gone. But I'm not given to that. And so if I'm not given, the temptation for me to succumb to that, to do that, must increase at whatever level. But a drunk just... say, buff. Oh, beer starts with that, and he's gone. You see. It doesn't take a lot of temptation. Now, we put this in Christ. Here is one that is infinitely perfect. Here is one that has nothing within him to answer to sin. Now, you magnify how intense were the temptations of Christ. Boggles the mind. Don't tell me the temptations of Christ were not real because he could not sin. Because he could not sin, the temptations of Christ were infinitely beyond our comprehension to understand the intensity of them. But as the God-man, he is sinless. And because he is sinless, he is the able and the effective redeemer of his people. We're looking at various things concerning the person of Christ. Lord willing, soon we're going to be looking at aspects of his work. But we can't understand the full implications of his work until we see who he is. It's not just doctrine. Oh, it's doctrine, yeah. But it's integral and it's foundational to our very to the very existence of the gospel. Man, don't be afraid of the truth. I get sick and sore of this notion that we have in fundamentalism. That doctrine, oh, you got to keep that away from the people. That's papacy. All right? That's papacy. To keep truth away from the people because you don't think they can take it is papacy. I don't care what else you want to call it. So, I'm saying, as I said before, if this is good for me to know, if it's good for Kearns to know, or Al, it's good for you to know. Don't be afraid of the truth and the doctrine. And see how it is the basis of the whole gospel message that we are relying upon, every one of us, for our eternal destiny. Well, that's good. My time is past gone. Got to pray. Rhett, would you close us in prayer?